Let's pray once more. Father, we ask that you would form our hearts according to the likeness of your Son, who is your Word. Amen. For the month of December, we've been studying through Isaiah 6, 7, 8, and 9, largely to get to this passage. 6, 7, and 8 serve as a context for this passage. It's a famous Christmas passage. But I wanted us to understand why it was here. What's the point of it? Hopefully we've begun to see that. And this morning, as we dig into it, we're going to look at, this is where we're going, we're going to look at the context for a promise that God's going to make. And then we're going to look at the promise, and then we're going to look at the promised one, who is really the promise, the one who would come and bring about all of this. So let's look at the context first. The context is darkness. The darkness last week, we said, can be symbolic of sin, can be symbolic of unbelief, symbolic of hopelessness. All of these things are captured in the idea of darkness. But look in chapter 8, verse 22, we see God saying, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness." They is, or his people. "They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, a gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." So the context for the one who was to come is incredible darkness, incredible hopelessness, incredible sin. It is ultimately judgment of God, the judgment of God upon his people for their sin. That's why in verse 2 you see the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Light really is hard to comprehend unless there is darkness. If there's a dark room and someone turns the light on or shines a flashlight into the room, it suddenly illumines everything and you appreciate the light. This is sort of what he's saying here. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. There was unbelief. We looked at this all this last week and the previous weeks. I'll recap it for you. There was unbelief. Ahaz, the king of Judah, didn't believe. Look in chapter 7, verse 14. We'll see another famous passage. Verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." But just before this, we see that Ahaz refused to believe. He refused to ask for the sign that God himself had requested him to make. Verse 10, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol and as high as the heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." He wasn't being pious. He was unbelieving. And he was doubting, and he wanted really to do what he'd already determined to do. Judah didn't believe. Look in chapter 8, verse 19, for instance. "When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" So they're turning to other things. They're turning to hear from the dead rather than from the living God. They're not trusting in God's word. They, as we saw the previous weeks, have already turned away. They become comfortable in their sin. They become secure in their sin. They had piled up wealth and were enjoying peace. And they turned away from God and began to worship other gods. And as a result of this, there was coming an invasion from a neighboring country, Assyria. The Assyrian Empire was very powerful at the time. And they were about to overthrow God's people. And this is not just a happenstance. It's not just a coincidence. It's God's plan. God was bringing upon them this judgment merely because they had sinned. Not merely, but because they had sinned. Look in chapter 8, verse 5. "The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the water of Shiloah that flowed gently and rejoiced over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, verse 7, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. The Lord is bringing up against them this judgment. And it, meaning he will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, that it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck and its outspread wings. So the picture is of a river that's flooding, and you can't get high enough to escape it. It comes up even to your neck. This is the picture. God gives us several pictures of this judgment to come. This is one of the pictures he gives us of the Assyrian army that would invade. Just to give you a little bit of history or context for this, the Assyrian army was a mighty power during that time. We can easily get detached from it and say, yeah, there. I learned about it in history. Are there other, I'm familiar with war movies or that kind of thing. Let me tell you what they did. They would come to a city, if they were invading a city, if there were city walls, they would come outside the walls and they would build camps. And they would camp, and there would be the smell of incense and sacrifice as they offered sacrifices to their God that they might win the battle to come. And they would build ramps up to the city walls so they could push their siege engines, which were really battering rams. And on the back of the battering rams, they would have platforms for archers to shoot arrows at the people on top of the walls. So as the siege engine approached the city walls, there would come behind them rows of archers with long bows, shooting arrows constantly at the men on top of the city walls. Behind them, there would come men with slings, throwing rocks and stones. Behind them would come men with spears, long spears and shields. And behind them would come soldiers to attack the city wall. And they would do this in a couple of ways. One, they have ladders. They would put ladders up against the wall and climb. And the first guy up would have a shield over his head to keep from being clobbered by rocks and flaming torches that were being thrown down. They would bounce off and then continue to climb up the wall. And then underneath the wall, they would have men with crowbar-like tools, and they would come and begin to chisel away at the stones. Chisel away at the stones and dig tunnels underneath the wall. And the hope was that one of two things would happen. Either they would be able to tunnel underneath the city wall, or they would be able to remove so many stones that the wall would collapse. But they weren't done. Behind that would come chariots. And the chariots contained men with two horses, and they would carry lots of weapons. They carry axes and spears and bows and arrows and swords. And then behind that would come foot soldiers. They would have maces and bows and the same kind of tools. And eventually they would overrun, like a mighty river pouring into the city. They would overrun the city and wipe out those who were defending it. But they weren't done even then, because once they got in the city, they would loot the city, gather up who was left, who was remaining, and march them out of the city back to Assyria. And there's even a wall carving in one of the palaces of one of the kings of Assyria that shows vultures as part of the Assyrian army. The vultures would, in a sense, I think, carry the rear, because they would come to a feast. All the dead soldiers would be around and they'd just feast. So that's the picture. It's not a pretty picture. But this is what God is talking about when he says there's a judgment to come. This is the darkness that was descending upon. Last week we talked about the clouds and the darkness. This is the darkness that was this approaching and about to ascend on God's people. So that's the context for it. The context for God's promise is just darkness. But then in chapter 9, verse 1, beginning of verse 1, we see that there's hope. But, he says in verse 1, our English version is verse 1 of chapter 9, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them as light shine. Now you can begin to glimpse or understand why it's described as deep darkness. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So this is a promise. This is not a promise for all of God's people, I don't think. It is a promise for the remnant, as spoken of in chapter 6, at the end. Verse 13, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. But here's the promise. There's several parts to it here. He says in verse 2 that light will replace darkness. The land of Zebulun is the northern region of Israel. It would have borne the brunt. It would have borne the first one that would have been overrun, the first regions that would have been overrun by Assyrian army. Light will replace darkness. Verse 3, joy will replace gloom. There will be joyful because you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. So those who have been, so the tree, chapter 6, verse 13, the tree that is burned and is felled, is reduced, will begin to multiply again. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Freedom will replace captivity. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. They will be no longer oppressed. They will be set free from that. And then verse 5, peace will replace war. Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. There will be no more war. So God gives them hope. He gives them a promise. He says there will come a time when there will be no more war, when there will be no more laboring under oppressors, when there will be no more captivity, when there will be no more gloom, when there will be no more darkness. All this will be replaced with light, with joy, with freedom, and with peace. Well, how? He doesn't tell us when here, but he does tell us how. In verses 6 and 7, help us to understand how all of this is going to come about. Now we've come to the heart of the passage. He tells us about the promised one. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, all of the former things we just mentioned would be accomplished by a single person. He says, for to us a child is born. Not many kings, not many children, not many promised ones, but there's going to be a single person. And we know several things about him. He'd come as a child. He would reign as king. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He'd be just and righteous. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And he will establish peace. It says there'll be no end to the peace that he's going to establish. But these characteristics aren't really that remarkable if you think about it in terms of a king. That's what one would hope to have in a leader, right? In a king, you'd hope that the king would reign with righteousness and justice. You hope that the king would bring peace. You'd hope that the king would exercise his authority rightly. And it's not uncommon for children to be thrust into the position of king. I think that occurred with King Uzziah. Indeed, some commentators say, well, this is just another man. But God won't let us think that thought for too long, because he sets the promised one apart with four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I want us to look at these for just a few minutes so we can understand better who this promised one is. First of all, he's called the Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to capture the idea of something that is it's not, we overuse the word wonderful, but it was used to describe an angel's name. It was used to describe something that was even supernatural, something that's beyond what we can comprehend maybe. And counselor is not it's not someone who helps you work through issues. You know, you're struggling with the issue, you go seek out a counselor, he sits down and listens to you and asks questions. That's not what he's talking about. This kind of counselor is one who plans, who strategizes. In fact, in the context, it may be that it's a military strategy he's talking about here. So what you have here, when he says wonderful counselor, is a picture of someone who is for lack of better words, a supernatural strategist. He's someone who makes plans that cannot be undone. He has the ability to plan and to see it through with absolute wisdom. In Isaiah 25, we read these words, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old. That's the wonderful idea of wonderful in counseling. Chapter 28, verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. In Isaiah 46, God himself declares, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. He's the wonderful counselor. Now, we, on the other side of the Old Testament, understand this is speaking of Jesus. And we see this perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians says, For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus himself says that the Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was the wisest man on the earth. And then Jesus says, I'm greater than that. Then the second name is Mighty God. In Hebrew, it's just the name El Gabor. El is the name of God consistently through Isaiah with the adjective mighty, strong. So we get Mighty God. In Isaiah chapter 10, we see the same term, the same word used. In Isaiah chapter 10, we see, In that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. There's the same title, which clearly is speaking of the same person he just spoke of, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, who is also the mighty God. So already in the first two titles we have a picture of the one who is going to come is going to have absolute divine wisdom. And he's going to have absolute divine power. He's going to be able to make plans. Indeed, he has a plan. And he's able to carry that plan out. I will accomplish all my purposes, and none can stop me. Only God can say that, in truth. We all have plans. We make plans. But none of us can say, I am absolutely certain this is going to be the end result. But God, because he possesses absolute wisdom and absolute power, can guarantee the outcome. There's a third name given, Everlasting Father. It's too easy for us on the, as I said, coming from the New Testament perspective, to see this as a statement on the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's saying here. Isaiah didn't have a concept of that. What he is saying, though, is that the one, the promised one who would come, would have divine wisdom, and he would have divine power, and he would act as a father from of old. It's captured in Psalm 103 when we see, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. It's pictured in Psalm 72 where we read, for he delivers, meaning God, delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. And then finally, there's the Prince of Peace. Now, we would hope that any king, any leader would seek peace for his people. The king would establish a safe environment until he loses power. Then you never know what's going to happen, right? Someone else rises up in their place, assumes power, and you don't really know. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and the peace that he establishes, verse 7 tells us, will never end. Of the increase of his government and his authority and his reign, and of the peace that ensues, there will be no end. There will be no end to the peace. It's really difficult for us to grasp the concept of peace, because I don't think too many of us have really known what it means in truth. There's constantly warring, constantly fighting, constantly conflict. But Jesus said he's going to put an end to all of it. There are several elements to peace. The first and most important is that we'll have peace with God, with whom we're all at war with. Everyone is waging a battle against God, and God wins in the end, all the time. Everyone is waging a battle. In fact, the scripture says that those who are apart from Christ are his enemies. Sin is an effort to overthrow God's reign in your life. But only through Jesus can, as Romans 5 tells us, can we have peace with God. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have peace with God. We have peace with others. Colossians 3 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. We have, you know, personal peace. Jesus says, or Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's remarkable. This is going to be the result of the Prince of Peace ruling over your soul. There will be peace. There'll be peace with God. There'll be peace with others. There'll be peace in your own soul. And it's almost as if, as John Owen has said, Jesus stands up and says to the wind and the waves of the storms raging in our lives and in our souls, peace, be still. And there's a great calm. No one can do that. No one but Jesus alone. So when we go back and look through this, let's go back to verse 2. Let's look at these things real quickly. Jesus is the light who shined into darkness. John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light has shone in the darkness. The darkness has never and will never overcome it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God, who said, let there be light, spoke the words, let there be light into your own soul, so to speak. And that's how you're saved. When God shines the light of his knowledge, of his glory, of his Son into your soul, that's how you're saved. And the darkness is banished. Jesus replaces gloom with joy. Verse 3, you've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Jesus compared the kingdom of heaven to a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Have you ever imagined anything like that? Think for a second. Have you ever imagined anything so beyond value to you that you would sell everything you have just to obtain it? Is there anything in the world? And not just do it because you're afraid somebody else is going to get a better deal. You're doing it out of joy. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. So imagine this. You find something that is so beyond value. It's priceless. And you're so overjoyed, you gladly go and sell everything that you have. Your houses, your cars, your land, whatever it takes. Because this one thing, obtaining this one thing, it brings you joy beyond measure. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And we like to pile up lots of things in our lives once we think we have Jesus. We pile up lots of things and we push Jesus down and he doesn't become the source of our joy anymore. Jesus says, sell everything you have. Jesus says to the man who comes to walk, the people who come to him and say, I'll follow you. And he says, well, I don't have a place to stay. And the guy says, well, I'll follow you. Just let me go tell my parents goodbye. And Jesus says, no, I got to go right now. And Jesus says, the other guy says, I'll follow you. And he says, well, just let me go bury my dead father first. And Jesus says, no, I'm more valuable than all of those. Jesus says, if those... unless you see me as more valuable than your wife, than your kids, than your brother, than your mother, than your house, than your cars, if you're not willing to give up everything for me, then you don't really know me, because I am more valuable than all of that. And here, Jesus says, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. Jesus is the only one that replaces gloom that come because we gather so much stuff and get involved in so much junk and have so much war and conflict. Jesus says, all that stuff, I'm more valuable than that. I give you true joy. And then in verse 4, he says, for the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you're broken as on the day of Midian. Jesus sets captives free. He has defeated an enemy that no sword can touch. That's Satan. From the very beginning, God promised that Jesus would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that's what he did on the cross, and that's what he's doing now as his kingdom advances, and that's what he will do finally when he returns. In verse 5, every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. He establishes peace. And this is, I think, perhaps one that would have rang true, more true maybe than others to these people. Because they had known war. They'd known what it was like to be the object of invasion, what it's like to be the object of terror, what it's like to have your husband or your father or your wife or your children slain and your house ransacked and carried away into captivity. They'd known war and they were subject to the result of war. But Jesus, Isaiah says, will come and will put an end to all that. He'll be the Prince of Peace and will establish peace that's unending. And I do realize that this is difficult for us because, you know, we have Most of us here have never known war. We read about it in the paper. We watch it in movies. But it's distant. It's out there. We read it, you know, we pick up the paper. We read about wars and people fighting and conflict all over the place. We hear about what happened in Newtown and other places throughout the country. And we see all this kind of stuff that seems to be out there. And it gets discouraging, right? It's okay, you can say it, it does. It gets discouraging when you see so much conflict, so much war. And you ask, why is there war? Why is there conflict? The Bible teaches us that there is war out there because there's war in your soul. What is going on out there is just a grand manifestation of what's in your own soul. Every single one of us has war in their own soul. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. These weren't people who had armor on. These were average Christians, people who went to work, took care of kids. And he's telling them that there is a war in their soul. Paul says in Romans 7, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. There is war out there because there's war in here. In every one of our souls, there is a war going on. And war and conflict is a perversion, or it's an evil invasion of God's creation. God in the beginning said it's good. And sin enters in and perverts all of that. But God has promised to stamp out the war. To stamp out the war out there, to stamp out the war in our country, to stamp out the war in our own souls, and it can only be done through the Prince of Peace, whom he's promised will conquer the human soul. He's the only one that can do that. He will destroy the evil one. He's the only one that can do that. And he will set up his reign as holy sovereign, as the only king. He's the only one who's fit to do that. Philippians tells us that time is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I encourage you now, if there is war in your own soul, surrender to the Prince of Peace. Surrender to the Prince of Peace and you will know peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus into our soul, into our world, to live and die among us, and to rise again so we can know you. So we can know you no longer as judge, but as Father, who welcomes us around his table, who welcomes us into his presence in prayer and joy, with joy. And we just praise you for who you are. And we ask that you would extend your reign of peace this morning. In Christ's name, amen.